But tonight we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 19. We will be in the entire chapter. And so it's a bit of a read, but it's a nice chunk of narrative. So, and this is David, actually. It's almost like we've been working just all kinds of out of order, because what we've been doing is working through the Psalms, and every time there is a heading at a Psalm we're about to go into that makes reference to something having to do with David's life, or just a historical time in Israel, we go back and we study that passage, and then we go. And so today, we are looking really at the beginning of David's flight from Saul. And this 1 Samuel 19 records four separate escapes that David makes from Saul. So we're reading 1 Samuel 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled and before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, and he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it in on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth at Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all the day and night. Thus it is also, it is said, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, very relevant question for us as we all wear face masks in worship and in the season of the coronavirus is, what does it mean to be protected by God? Right? John Patton was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary who was overcome with a great burden to go minister to the people of the South Seas. The only catch is that they were cannibals. But that didn't stop him. It's been well documented, even in his autobiography. John and his wife went to the island of Tanna. And there his wife gave birth to a son. And tragically and with great sorrow, John buried them within 2 months of his son's birth. But he continued his work on the island for about 4 years with great risk to his own life. One night, after having been warned by another friendly chief that there were certain islanders coming to kill him, he hid up in a tree for the entire night. He wrote later, this is what he said. He said, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus." John continued on until he was forced to leave due to declining personal health because of sickness, as well as certain efforts to kill him by other islanders. And so to the point where he said, "If I don't leave, I will be guilty of suicide because I am going to die." But as he was preparing to leave, he and a friend were surrounded by angry natives who were jostling one another for someone to be the first to strike and to kill him. And he said that in that moment, quote, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ. Whose is all power in heaven and on earth? He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Seas." John survived that moment and returned not too long after to a neighboring island where he ministered, and he ended up remarrying later on, had 10 children, and eventually continued his ministry and eventually went to be with the Lord at the age of 83. Not too bad when you're ministering to cannibals. Protection. Was John Patton protected by God? Well, that's a complicated question, isn't it? Yes, certainly. I just read you these wonderful, amazing accounts of how he survived and he was protected. But also, he had tremendous loss. He lost his wife, his son, whom he had to bury with his own hands. We struggle with the concept of protection. Because, you know, because some imagine that, you know, well, if God is real, then, and if we are the people of God, then what that means is that God will always protect his people from all harm at all times. But this very rosy view that is shared by some people in the church and also is cited by unbelievers as a reason they don't believe in God, it really doesn't take the Bible very seriously. Because it doesn't deal with what the Bible says about the protection of God. Because the reality of divine protection is far more nuanced than that kind of overly simplistic view. Because 1 Samuel 19 is a story of protection. David makes escape after escape after escape, you know, from those who are seeking to kill him. And so it makes a wonderful time, example, a moment for us to go into study and the subject of the protection of God. And so tonight, we're going to first see how God protected David. Then we will consider how God protected Jesus. And then, finally, how God protects us, his church. So first, how God protected David. Well, you notice there's a variety of ways in this story that God protects David. First, we notice that he used people. And somewhat specifically, but also ironically, God used Saul's own children, his son Jonathan and his daughter Michal. He used Jonathan, who speaks the truth to Saul. Jonathan reminded Saul about how David had been a faithful servant. He hadn't done anything wrong. He reminded him of David's victory over Goliath, the Philistine, and how Saul had rejoiced in it then. And so through the use of faithful and truthful testimony, Jonathan secures an oath from the king. He says, "Look, I will not kill David, as the Lord lives." Then later on, when Paul obviously breaks his oath to the Lord, he seeks to kill David again. And so the Lord uses Saul's other child, his daughter Michal. But this time, instead of using truth, God uses the means of deceit through Michal. And there's just a certain irony how Jonathan tells the truth and then his other child lies to him. But they're both seeking to protect David. So she helps David escape through the window and then places a household image with goat's hair and clothes to make it look like David was in bed with a cold. It reminded me of kind of like these kind of mid-80s teenage comedies, like Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where he's pretending to be sick and he's got the thing in the bed and it, like, you open the door and it makes noises and stuff and he's tricking his parents. And so when Saul's goons arrive to take David in his bed to Saul, she tells him he's sick to buy him more time. And once the time has expired and the truth is revealed, Michal claims that she's like, "Look, he would have killed me. How could I resist him?" Now, there are times, in this text where the text borders on humorous and laughter. But why are there household images in David's house? We aren't sure. We know that David is a man after God's own heart. David may have been guilty of many sins, but it seems that one sin David never engaged in was idolatry. So it seems that Michal had some holdovers of some family deities from some family heirlooms. There is this humorous tone, though, of actually very irreverently taking this image that is supposed to be worshipped and using it, saying, "Look, we're actually going to put this dead thing to some use here." Also, there's a lot of debate around whether Michal was right to lie, and we've seen this several times in various texts. I'm not going to get into that again, but it does reinforce the point that we've made before, that when faced with superior, overwhelming, deadly forces, it is acceptable to lie to protect the life of another. Michal's lie is akin to the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh when he demanded, "Why aren't you killing those Hebrew male children that I told you to kill?" And they're like, "Well, these Hebrew women are just too strong. They give birth too fast. By the time we get there, they already hit them." Right? And again, the irony is strong here because those who should have been most loyal to Saul are his own children, yet instead they intervene by both truth and deceit to prevent Saul from killing David. And they do so because David is on the side of righteousness. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But for now, simply consider how God uses people differently, but uses people to the same end to intervene and save David out of his predicament and so he uses people in a variety of ways. But then also we notice the variety of ways that God himself intervenes. There's a subtle way that God works and then an overt way that God works. The subtle way was in verses 8 to 10 when he prevented Saul from pinning David to the wall with a spear. Because everything was fine after Jonathan talked to Saul, David went back, everything was just as it was before, but then war broke out. Now remember, when did Saul begin to hate David? It was after war, after his exploits were beginning to be sung about. They made that little song that topped the billboards in Israel about how Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? And so that's when Saul began to hate him and fear him. And so again, David is successful. He makes the Philistines. He strikes them, makes them flee before him, and Saul begins to hate him again. And so as soon as you see that, then there was war again. It's kind of like, oh, here we go again. Okay, but then you stop and ask, okay, but Eric, what is the deal with the evil spirit or the harmful spirit that comes upon Saul from the Lord? How is the Lord sending harmful spirits to be, like, how can he do that? Well, there are several factors to consider here. First, we need to make sure that we don't forget that our God is the sovereign God. And he is sovereign in ways that we often don't like him to be, that may be unsettling to us. That is, God is sovereign such that he is able to accomplish his good and glorious purposes using a variety of means, even making use of evil and sin. The greatest example of this, of course, is the cross, where God used the wicked evil of the murder of his innocent son to bring about the salvation of the redeemed, of his people. And so God's sovereignty is number one. Number two, remember that Saul is a man under judgment. After he rebelled against the Lord, in 1 Samuel 16:14, it says the Spirit of God left him, that is, God's special anointing left Saul, and it fell upon David, who would be the true ruler of Israel. And at that time, the author says, a harmful spirit came and began to torment Saul. And it was through, and this was one of the means that God was using by which he would bring David to the throne. And bring him closer to the throne and playing the harp. And eventually bring David into his kingship. And third, the work of the harmful spirit, the work of the harmful spirit was really confirming what was already in Saul's heart. It wasn't like Saul wanted to really love David, but the harmful spirit comes in and makes him hate him. What is natural to Saul's heart is disobedience to the Lord and hatred of his anointed. One scholar I was reading compared this to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, which was in reality simply letting Pharaoh follow the desires of his heart, which were to destroy the people of God. Further, it's similar to what Paul talks about in Romans 1, with the Lord giving up the disobedient and the rebellious to their own desires and wickedness and destruction. And so at the end of the day, Saul has set himself in opposition to God and his anointed one, and is himself a man under the judgment of God. And that is not a desirable place to be, clearly. Now, what's interesting here is that the same verbs that are used in verse 8 about the Philistines, that David struck the Philistines and they fled from him, are found in verse 10 when Saul tries to strike David with the spear and David flees. And so now David is being unjustly treated like a Philistine. It's essentially what the author is communicating there. But we see how God providentially spares David through Saul's wild aim and David's elusive speed. But then we move to an overt intervention on God's part at the end of the passage in verses 18 to 24, one of the funniest passages that we're reading. If you're chuckling at or smiling and chuckling, you know you're chuckling certainly at the idol and the Ferris Bueller's Day Off reference, but now you come down to the thing where the Spirit of God just keeps taking all of Saul's messengers and eventually Saul himself as well. And so, and note here that Saul does not care that David is with Samuel the seer. He doesn't say, oh, Samuel's a man of God, he's a prophet of God, I better not go mess with that. He says, nope, I don't care, I'm sending my men to go get him. Because he rejects the word of God and thus he rejects the prophet of God as well. And so he sends his men again and again, and they get taken by the Spirit, and they're prophesying, and finally Saul goes himself. And one author wrote he probably was muttering, to himself something about, you know, if you want something done right, you better do it yourself, you know, and just finally, you know, just, you know, grumbling all the way down. Only then he finds himself prophesying. Now, it's interesting here and important that we understand that prophesying is normally understood to be expounding the word or the mighty works of God. That's what that is. It's not like they were all telling future predictions. They're basically kind of preaching is essentially what they're doing. And, and, And so Saul goes down there, and what does he do? He strips off his royal regalia. Now, he wasn't like bare naked. He had undergarments, but it was considered to be naked for him to have taken off his royal regalia. And so now but in doing so, he is prophetically confirming what the Lord said, that his kingship has been stripped from him. But this episode also reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that even if one possesses extraordinary gifts but does not have love for God and neighbor, then he is nothing but a noisy gong. Augustine hammered this point home in his own commentary, where he said that even if you assume in this story that the first three waves of Saul's men were innocent, they were just following orders, but they didn't really want to kill David, we know that Saul is not innocent, that Saul had murder in his heart, yet he too prophesied. And so we must note that prophesying does not a godly man make. Because in this way, Saul is like Balaam, the pagan prophet who tried to curse Israel, but God would not let him and actually made him bless Israel instead. He's like Caiaphas, the high priest who prophesied about Jesus in the Gospel of John, that it is better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. Saul is even like Judas, who prophesied and performed miracles along with the rest of Jesus' disciples, but in the end revealed his heart and his hatred of the Lord. The point is the same one that Paul makes in his letters, and that extraordinary gifts do not make a good or a godly man, only faith, hope, and love in Christ. So again, here we are struck by the sheer variety of God's saving providence, how he delivers David again and again, four times through this chapter, through a variety of means. But now we have to ask, why did God protect David? Why did God protect David? Well, this is important because we do not see, nor should we expect, God to provide this kind of protection to every one of his people. In fact, we know that he doesn't, because even the Bible records the death of God's prophets and of martyrs. Now, we're going to address this specifically later on, because we talk about how God protects us. But if we accept this, then what has David got that others don't? What is David's X factor that causes God to protect him in this extraordinary fashion? Well, David has the anointing of the Lord. He is the one whom God has chosen to rule over Israel. He is the man after God's own heart with whom God will make a covenant. And that covenant will concern the one who is the anointed one, the Messiah, who will come, the true son of David and the eternal king of the people of God. But even so, there is a practical point to be made here, which is that consider that each of these escapes of David leads to another. He goes from one, he's just out of the frying pan into the fire, just again and again and again and again. And we know this is just the beginning, right? Because he does the spaghetti junction all over the place. So this is just the beginning for him. We know that. So what is the message we are to take from this when we are in the midst of long and painful trials, when we're just at the beginning of them? How do we know that God is still with us? Well, Derroth Davis in his commentary wrote that he said, sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. So God protects David. But how are we to interpret this and apply it to our own lives? Again, should we expect God to do the same kind of things for us? Well, first we have to see how God protected Jesus. This is the next logical step for us. Now, you know, we're 23 minutes in. You might be going, that was point one, all right? Don't worry. That was actually the most of the sermon. but we have two more points, but they're far short. But this is the connection we need to make, because Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He is the chief inheritor and the embodiment of the promises and what we call the type that David represents. Because when we're dealing with the Old Testament, we have to interpret it always through the lens of Christ. Too often, pastors, you know, because pastors will take, they'll be like David, and then there's us, and those, you know, and now there's Jesus, and there's the New Testament, but those go, David, us, right? And then, but we're like, no, you have to go through Jesus, through the New Testament to get to us, because that's the way God gave it to us. And so we have to make sure that we interpret it clearly in that way. And so we ask ourselves, you know, if David is the anointed one of God, who is it then who comes after David, or even in the whole of the scriptures, who most fulfills the concept of the anointed one? Well, it would be Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, the Messiah, because he is the prophesied son of David. And so what God does for David has its direct interpretive consequence for Jesus. And what do we see when we look at the Gospels? Well, we see a Jesus who, like David, is persecuted because of righteousness. David was righteous, you know, and even Augustine mentioned earlier, he argued that in the same commentary that David's troubles were like that of a martyr because he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Even more, Jesus was persecuted for the sake of righteousness because Jesus is righteousness itself. But we also note in the Gospels, we see how that God protected Jesus for a purpose. We see again and again that Jesus' enemies want to stop him, stone him, arrest him, destroy him, but they could not. And often Jesus ran away, he withdrew, he hid from them, he moved from town to town. But the true reason they couldn't arrest him was what John wrote in John 7:30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. For David, God's protection was to a particular end, to make him the chosen covenant king of Israel, who would become the type or the picture of the king that was to come. For Jesus, the protection of the Father was to bring Jesus to his hour, his moment, his time, when he would fulfill the promises of the covenant in his death and resurrection. The Father's protection brought Jesus to the cross so that he would fulfill the Father's purpose in establishing righteousness, procuring forgiveness for sinners, and rising from the dead to bring eternal life to all who trust in his name. And so God protected David. And we see how he protected Jesus, but how he protected them both with a purpose. So now, as we think in terms of application, let us consider how God protects us in the church. And he does so very simply and by a very simple principle. God protects us by faith in Jesus Christ. I said earlier we should not expect to have the exact same kind of protection that David has in 1 Samuel 19, and that's right. We are not David. We don't have a calling like David. It doesn't mean we have no protection. But it's the kind of protection with a purpose, like we see in David, in Jesus while he was on earth, and even in guys like John Patton. Protection with a purpose. Protection until the work of Christ is done in us. So what is the purpose of God's protection for us then? Is it so that we can just merely be spared from discomfort or pain? Does he protect us because God is committed to give us a comfortable life? Well, that cannot be the case because we are told repeatedly in the New Testament that the way of Christ is the way of the cross. It's the way of loss. That the path of life is narrow and hard. That we only enter the kingdom of God by great tribulation. But God does protect his people. He protects us truly and ultimately by engrafting us into a holy union with our Savior. Because if we're in Christ, if we've trusted in His name, we are protected not from physical death, but from eternal death and judgment in hell. We are protected from the destructive desires and ends of Satan. We are protected because we are in Jesus. And in Him, we have a certain promise of eternal life and resurrection and joy in the kingdom of God. And that protection of God will take a variety of forms. In big and little deliverances, where we will find ourselves amazed at God's tender mercies and how He does deliver us, how He does protect us. But there will also be tears. There will also be grief and sorrow, but always with hope. And so God will protect us. He will protect His people, though there will always be sorrows along the way, but He will protect us and bring us through this life and into the next. And all by faith in Jesus Christ. And God protects us by faith in Jesus through His Spirit. And we know this is true because God has given the Spirit to us. We not only do we have a divine promise from Christ and promise after promise in the New Testament explicitly, but God has also given us Himself in His Spirit. But the Spirit lives in the church, in each Christian individually, uniting us together corporately as the people of God. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, does many things, interceding for us and sealing us in grace as a down payment, a guarantee of what is to come in glory. And so as we think about divine protection, let us consider the special protection that God granted David and Jesus. Remembering that God protects for a purpose, to make a king, to effect our salvation in the Savior, and to bring His people into His glorious kingdom. I remember talking with one of our missionaries and asking them, and he said one of the questions that bothers him is for a missionary. The McAlpins. I was talking to Brett, and he said one of the questions that kind of bothers him sometimes is when people ask him, "Are you safe where you are?" And he appreciates the concern for their safety, but his response is always, "We're as safe as the Lord has us or needs us to be, because we're in the Lord's hands." Are there bad elements? You know, yeah, sure. You know that. You know, are there things that are uncertain? Yeah, absolutely. But he just said, "We're not here because it's a safe choice." And so he's, you know, it's just that concern for safety. He says that's just not our priority because God is going to keep us safe and He's going to accomplish His purpose through us. So we're not worried necessarily about our safety. We're not fools. We're not dummies. We don't act recklessly. but we trust God with our safety. That's not our number one priority. And so and I think there's a truth there for us that our number one priority is not ultimately safety, because if it was, if it was just to prevent anything bad from ever happening to us, then we're not getting in cars. We're not flying on planes. We're not meeting for worship. We're not doing anything. We're not going. We're just going to stay in our homes and just mail order groceries in, right? But we know that like John Patton, even with the cannibals in the tree, when he's got them standing around ready to kill him, that we are safe in the hands of Jesus. That even he says, "I am immortal until Jesus calls me home. I cannot be stopped until the Lord calls me to be with Him." And so in view of God's protection of us in Christ, let us work for the sake of Christ with joy. Let us grieve with hope, being sorrowful but always rejoicing, because in Christ we have all the protection we need. Let's pray.